Now, we're still looking at offerings. As I said before, God has got a lot to say to us about offerings. If we look at commentaries, they start to get a bit thin about chapter 8 and particularly chapter 9. It does seem that our appetite and our spiritual stamina for teaching on the offerings is not all that God would desire it to be. There's yet more that God has to say about offerings in chapter 16 of this book, and there's much more besides in other books in the Old Testament. And we should really strive to attain to those heights and those desires that look to understand these passages, because they're about the Lord Jesus Christ, they're about the sacrifice that he made at Calvary and all it entails, and we want to appreciate that even in good measure as God himself appreciates these things. Just to remind you, chapters 1 to 7 saw the offerings introduced, all the detail, all the instruction regarding them. Chapter 8 brought in the priesthood. You can't have offerings without a priesthood, and that chapter saw them sanctified before God and inaugurated. So now we have the offerings, we've now got the priesthood in place, and as you read to this next chapter, we're going to find yet more offerings. What are these offerings about? Well, these offerings are to bring both priests and Israel into a state where God can appear to them. I don't know if you've read through this chapter, I hope you have, but the whole thrust of it is that God wants to appear to his people and to show them his glory. The whole thrust of the book is man's approach to God and God dwelling with his people in a way that he can manifest his glory to them. That can only be true if they are sanctified, if they're holy. That is why everything is carefully guarded with all the sacrificial system. In chapter 8, we noticed over and over again the text observed how each commandment of God was observed minutely to the finest detail. And in chapter 9, the same thing continues. And we can see, therefore, a very close link between obedience and God's preparedness to come out to man and to show them his glory. In chapter 10, we're not there yet, we read about an occasion when his commandments were not kept. They were violated by Nadab and Abihu, and the results of that were very, very solemn. Our chapter 9, brings before us the people of Israel. Nine times we read this expression, the people. And we're going to find now not so much the priesthood, although they are brought in, but the people brought before God. Verse 1. And it came to pass on the eighth day that Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel. And he said unto Aaron, take thee a young calf for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering without blemish, and offer them before the Lord. Now, the eighth day, it's often said that the number 8 signifies a new beginning, and certainly this was a new beginning for Israel. The priesthood were installed, now they're on the brink of the whole ritual of bringing their offerings to God and approaching him in worship. Consecration, as I say, was complete. The priests were installed. And now the offerings can commence. And offerings, first of all, have to be offered up for Israel to bring that nation into the good of the right spiritual state with God. And since the priests are part of that nation, we find that Aaron has to bring offerings for himself first. He was not without sin. We see this distinction between him and Christ, for whom he stands, often marked in Leviticus. And elsewhere, of course, that he was a sinner and he had to bring his own offering. And we find that it is a calf that is brought for a sin offering for the high priest. It's the high priest's offering alone. I want to emphasize that. Verse 2 says, take thee. Whereas he's going to say in verse 3, take ye. Ye is plural, of course, always, wherever we find it. Ye and you are plural in the authorized version of our Bible, King James Version. So he's speaking to Aaron specifically. Take ye. Verse 7, offer thy sin offering and thy burnt offering and make atonement for thyself. Verse 8, the sin offering which was for himself. So clearly, these first offerings are for Aaron alone. And the first of those offerings is the sin offering. It always is the first to be offered, you notice. The sin offering and then the burnt offering. Never the other way around. And it would normally be a bullock under the rules of chapter 4. Or on the Day of Atonement, chapter 16, it would be a bullock. But here we find it's a calf that is unusual. It's one of many unusual features in this chapter. There's some things that I have been puzzling over for the last few days and seeking light, and I still yet have no answer. I might mention some of those to you. Might be that you can help me yourselves. But here it is unusual in that this is a calf for a sin offering. And it's generally thought, and I think it's a good suggestion, that that was really to point up the fact that Aaron had failed quite signally in regards to the golden calf. Do you remember in the Exodus that he oversaw the making of that calf, which then they worshipped and proclaimed to be the one that brought them out of Egypt? Verse 3, and unto the children of Israel shalt thou speak, saying, take ye a kid of the goats for a sin offering, and a calf and a lamb, both of the first year without blemish, for a burnt offering. So a kid for a sin offering, that again is unusual, because in chapter 4 the offering for the nation should be a bullock, the same as for the priest. But it was a kid on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, so it's not so unusual. But one of the questions is, why are there two burnt offerings, the calf and the lamb? I don't know the answer to that. There must be an answer. And they seem to be viewed as one offering, because it says a burnt offering. So there must be one sense in which these two are combined and viewed as a single burnt offering in God's mind. Verse 4, these are the offerings that Israel is to bring. Also a bullock and a ram for peace offerings to sacrifice before the Lord, and a meat offering mingled with oil, for today the Lord will appear unto you. That was the great thrust of this chapter, that the Lord was going to appear to his people. Moving on from the burnt offering for Israel, we find there are two peace offerings. The question again, why two? Why two? There's no trespass offering here. I suppose that is because the trespass offering is more of a single person, an individual's offering, rather than a national offering. Verse 5. And they brought that which Moses commanded before the tabernacle of the congregation. And all the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. Well, in verse 1 we find that Moses called Aaron, his sons, and the elders of Israel. So when it says all the congregation of the Lord, not all Israel could possibly congregate around the door of the tabernacle. That would be impossible. What we are seeing is the 70 elders as representing the congregation of Israel. Now, no doubt they could all see through the gates before the wide opening of the tabernacle. And the first item of furniture they would see would be the altar of burnt offering. So they could see all that was going on. And they were to draw near. This reminds me of another occasion when Israel were told to draw near. This is when Elijah was on the Mount Carmel, and the priests of Baal had been crying all day for their God to ignite the sacrifice. And then it says that Elijah called Israel to draw near. Very precious that, isn't it? And then the fire came down from God and consumed that sacrifice. And that's what's going to happen in our chapter. Fire is going to come down from heaven and consume the sacrifice on the altar of burnt offering. Verse 6, and Moses said, "This is the thing which the Lord commanded that ye should do. And the glory of the Lord shall appear unto you." In other words, you have to offer these sacrifices, and then the glory of the Lord will appear unto you. I wonder if we want the glory of the Lord to be manifest among us when we meet together. I hope we do. And we can learn from this chapter, we're not under law, of course, we're not bound to keep all these rituals, not at all. But we can learn principles from it. As I said, it's all for our learning, that if we're going to have God's glory manifest among us, then we need to be obedient to him. We need to observe minutely those things that he has enjoined upon us and not take them lightly. We need to be in a good state morally, to be holy and sanctified in the good of the offering, so to speak. And all things must be done decently and in order. There's no shortcut to this. It can't be manufactured. And either God is present or he's not. And if he's present, then we want a sense of his glory to be manifested among us. So this is Israel just starting off. And it's a good start. And God is going to sanctify his people and appear to them. That's how it started. But how did it end? Well, our minds go over to 1 Samuel. And the name Ichabod, the glory has departed. And that was when that Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines. And what was the problem? It was disobedience. They were no longer obedient to God. And the glory departed. So there's a very close connection, an inseparable connection between obedience to God from the heart and the manifestation of his glory among us. That is when Samuel said in 1 Samuel 15 verse 22, "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." And Samuel came to recover things for God after the calamitous start with the ark being captured by the Philistines. He brought Israel back into a right state. A sister might say, not in this assembly I'm sure, but she might say, "Well, I don't have to cover my head in the meetings, I don't see that that's necessary." And they'll explain the various clear scriptures away. But Paul says that her hair is given her for a glory. And Paul, the apostle, says that the woman is the glory of the man. So what are we going to have on display in the assembly? Is it going to be the glory of man? Is it going to be the woman's glory? And if so, how can we hope that the glory of God might be manifest among us? We can't. Disobedience. Then a brother might say, "Well, I can worship God any way I like, just whatever suits me." People talk like this. "I can have a band with all the instruments and catchy choruses with vain repetition," and we'll call it vain, but that's what it is. "Or I can worship in a church which is a mixture of believers and unbelievers. I can do what I want." No, you can't. Not and see the glory of God. what they are suggesting is what we find in chapter 10. What Nadab and Abihu went in for. Strange fire. Disobedience. I'll do it my way. And the result of that is calamitous. It can be very calamitous, as it was in chapter 10 of Leviticus. Verse 7, and Moses said unto Aaron, go unto the altar and offer thy sin offering and thy burnt offering, and make an atonement for thyself and for the people, and offer the offering of the people and make an atonement for them, as the Lord commanded. So these various offerings for himself first and then for Israel were offered, and they made atonement. They didn't take away sin, of course. It's impossible that the animal sacrifice could do that. We've covered that very well in previous meetings. But they did atone. And the offering of the people referred to here would be the sin offering, the double burnt offering, and the double peace offering, and the meal offering. Verse 8, and Aaron therefore went unto the altar and slew the calf of the sin offering which was for himself. See how God painstakingly repeats everything because he delights in it. Verse 7, go unto the altar and offer thy sin offering. Verse 8, Aaron therefore went unto the altar and slew the calf of the sin offering. And God is taking pleasure in noting that what he has instructed here through Moses is being perfectly carried out by Aaron. Verse 9, and the sons of Aaron brought the blood unto him, and he dipped his finger in the blood and put it upon the horns of the altar and poured out the blood at the bottom of the altar. Now this is the calf of the sin offering offered for the priest, and the blood is brought to him by his sons. He puts his finger in the blood, he puts it on the four horns of the altar. Which altar? Well, because it doesn't distinguish from the altar where the blood is poured out at the bottom and the altar upon which the fat and kidneys and so on are to be offered. I take it to be the brazen altar, or the altar of burnt offering as it's called. Well, this is another of the strange things I've been pondering and not had an answer. Because normally the sin offering of the priest, the blood, is put on the four horns of the golden altar that is inside the holy place. Because if the priest has sinned, then the channels of communication to God have been defiled or compromised. And therefore it was necessary that that altar which spoke of that direct worship to God should be anointed. But not here, apparently. The blood was put on the brazen altar. But it's strange. To me at least, it is strange. And this sacrifice, as I say, would have covered Aaron. I don't think it covered his sons. Some might think that it did. And it was applied to the horns of the altar. The horns, by the way, they speak of power. Horn speaks of power. And it speaks of the power of the blood. It would speak of the power and the efficacy of the sacrifice. And it goes out to all. The four corners of that altar, these horns are pointing outwards. Verse 10, but the fat and the kidneys and the caul above the liver of the sin offering he burnt upon the altar as the Lord commanded Moses. And the flesh and the hide he burnt with fire without the camp. That is according to the instructions in Leviticus 4 about the sin offering, that the priest's offering, and indeed Israel's offering, the carcass should be taken outside and burnt outside the camp. But then the blood should have gone in to the golden altar, were it strictly in accordance with that chapter. So here is something that's a little bit strange. It doesn't. But the carcass is burnt outside. Verse 10, he burnt upon the altar. The word burnt means ascending. Burnt offering means ascending offering. But in verse 11, the flesh and the hide, he burns with fire without the camp. The word burnt there is different. It's saraf in the Hebrew. It means set on fire. Then in verse 12, and he slew the burnt offering, and Aaron's sons presented unto him the blood, which he sprinkled round about upon the altar. Well, that's all in accordance with chapter 1, and the instructions concerning the burnt offering. Verse 13, and they presented the burnt offering unto him, with the pieces thereof, and the head, and he burnt them upon the altar. The word burnt here is different yet again. It means to cause to smoke. Then verse 14, and he did wash the inwards and the legs, and burnt them upon the burnt offering on the altar. So here is careful observation of the fact that all the details of Leviticus 1 concerning the ritual of the burnt offering are followed out perfectly. God took pleasure in that. He noted it all. Burnt upon the burnt offering on the altar, you might wonder what that means. Well, I suspect it is a reference to the morning burning, burnt offering, which was already on the altar. Remember that there was a burnt offering every morning and every evening, along with a meal offering. Verse 15, and he brought the people's offering, and took the goat, which was a sin offering for the people, and slew it and offered it for sin, as the first. And note this, there's a goat offering for the people. This is going to feature in chapter 10, the goat sin offering. And it is offered for sin as the first. In other words, the ritual that obtained in the case of the priest's sin offering is now followed out again in the case of the people's sin offering. And it seems that the blood again was applied to the brazen altar, and the carcass was taken outside and burnt. This is all going to feature in the next chapter, that's why I draw attention to that. The fat, the kidneys, and the caul, they're all burnt on the altar. All the fat is for God. And it does seem from chapter 10 that the body of the animal should not have been burnt. It was to have been eaten. And yet, in chapter 4, where we read about the sin offering for the nation, that offering likewise should have been burnt. So here is a departure, and here is another strange thing which I've been pondering over for some time. I've spoken to various people, no one knows the answer to it. But perhaps the Lord will give me light on it before long, or perhaps to someone here. It may be that because the carcass of the high priest offering is always burnt outside the camp, and that happened here, that the priest is now able to eat of the offering for Israel, and therefore it didn't need to be burnt. Normally he could not eat of it, because he was as much part of Israel as they themselves. You see that? And only the offering, the sin offering of the ruler, or the sin offering of one of the common people, would be eaten by the priests. And the eating of the sin offering would mean the bearing of the iniquity of the offerer. It would be the priest entering in into a priestly way, into the seriousness of that sin, and feeling the weight of it before God. Not bearing it in the sense that Christ bore our sins on the tree, of course, but bearing the iniquity, that is the way the scripture puts it. Bearing the iniquity in a priestly sense. That sounded to me like an explanation that because the high priest had already offered and he stood in the good of the burnt offering, he was now independent of the offering for Israel, and therefore he could eat of it. But the problem that arises out of that is that the sons also should have eaten of the offering of Israel. And yet, they have had no separate offering for themselves. So that is a mystery to me. But I won't dwell any more on that, and I hope I haven't confused you by raising it. Verse 16, and he brought the burnt offering and offered it according to the manner. That was all his chapter 1's ritual. And verse 17, he brought the meat offering and took a handful thereof and burnt it upon the altar beside the burnt sacrifice of the morning. So as we see, the morning sacrifice was there already. And verse 18, he slew also the bullock and the ram for a sacrifice of peace offerings, which was for the people. And Aaron's sons presented unto him the blood, which he sprinkled upon the altar round about. All the ritual of chapter 3 now being minutely observed. Verse 19, and the fat of the bullock and of the ram and the rump, and that which covereth the inwards and the kidneys and the caul above the liver, they put the fat upon the breasts, and he burnt the fat upon the altar. And the breast and the right shoulder Aaron waved for a wave offering before the Lord, as Moses commanded. So everything is followed exactly as a ritual. The breast and the right shoulder of the peace offering are waved before God, are on display, so to speak, and they signify both an appreciation of the love of Christ and also the burden that he bore and that he maintains us in our fellowship with God, because that's what the peace offering depicts, our fellowship with God, communion, peace. So that is the ritual of these offerings completed. Now what has happened? Both priesthood and Israel have been brought ceremonially, it's not saying that every one of them is right, but ceremonially, as a people, they have been brought into a state of forgiveness, of acceptance, of communion with God, and of appreciation of his Son. That is all implied in these four various offerings that have been brought out here. That being so, things can move on now to verse 22. And Aaron lifted up his hand toward the people and blessed them, and came down from offering of the sin offering and the burnt offering and peace offerings. So Aaron would be elevated. The burnt offering altar was quite high, and it appears that there was a ramp, almost certainly a ramp made of earth, by which he would approach from the east up to this altar. He should not have steps, Exodus 20 verse 3, so that steps should not be provided. The reason given there was lest his nakedness should be seen. Just an aside on that, of course, when a brother rises to worship the Lord publicly, it behoves him to be in a good spiritual condition, because otherwise, in the imagery there where the steps are forbidden, it is just a display of the flesh, and it is embarrassing. The brother needs to be with his God in communion when he's leading the saints. There has to be a reality, there has to be a spirituality. We're not looking to fault people and criticize them and expect more than reasonable limitations, of course, but holiness and genuineness we do look for. So Aaron came down and he lifted up his hand toward the people. He blessed them. Came down from the offering of the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. Well, we know they've just been offered, but God is repeating them to show there's a direct connection between the fact that these offerings have been offered and that Aaron is now able to bless his people with a blessing from God. Israel are now ceremonially clean. They are, to use the words of Exodus, a holy nation. That's the state they've been brought into. And I said I would give you the divisions of Leviticus. I'm not going to give them right now, but just to say that from chapter 11 onwards, looks at Israel as a holy nation. Right the way through all those chapters, holy nation. And this is where it starts, with their sanctification. And so he can bless. This has got a prophetic element to it. It's looking forward to a day when God shall take away ungodliness in Jacob. That is Isaiah 59 verse 20. It's quoted also in Romans. There is a day yet future when the Lord will return and he will remove iniquity from Jacob. Not Israel. Jacob, the supplanter. Jacob is yet fully to become Israel, a prince with God. And then the Lord will sing in the midst of the congregation of Israel. And the nation will be blessed. Well, some revolt at that idea. Surely he's singing in the midst of the congregation now. That's for us, isn't it? Well, yes, it is. But let's not be covetous. Israel's got her part. And that will come out yet. God's got blessings for Israel as well as us. And the Lord will be in the midst of that congregation. And from the midst of that congregation, he will sing praises to God. That will come. What was the blessing that Aaron gave? Well, it would be that of Numbers 6, verse 24 to 26. That well-known and lovely blessing. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. That's the blessing that Aaron gave to the people of Israel. What a day that was. What a state that they had reached before God. Christ, when he was going up from the earth in that priestly gospel, Luke's gospel, chapter 24 and verse 50 and 51, he led them out as far as Bethany, lifted up his hands and blessed them. Isn't that good? And it came to pass that while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. He went up in priestly attitude, and so we think of him now as our great high priest, blessing us in heaven. And that is, in picture, what we have here, Aaron blessing the people of Israel. It's like the Lord when he brought a blessing upon his people of that day, and of ourselves, of course. And then he went up into heaven. And when the Lord appeared in the upper room to his disciples, what did he say? Peace be upon you. He wished peace upon them. Both occasions he came to them. In our verse here, we find verse 23, Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation and came out and blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people. Aaron lifted up his hands, blessed his people, came down from the offering, and then Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation, that would be the holy place. Then they came out again, and then once again Aaron blessed his people. This is all looking forward. The Lord blessed his people. In Luke we saw that. He went into heaven. That's what the tabernacle is a picture of here, a picture of heaven. And there's a day coming when he shall come out again. And then he shall bless his people again. Why was it necessary that Moses, as well as Aaron, should go into the tabernacle? Well, Moses was the one sent by God. Aaron was the high priest. And together, they picture Christ as the apostle and the high priest. And they have gone into the tabernacle as he went into heaven. And there are them that are looking for him to appear the second time. And he will come out again. even as Moses and Aaron came out, and he will come out to bless. Moses doesn't speak alone of the apostle, he's also a king. You may not be aware of that, but Deuteronomy 33 verse 5, Moses is a king. And the king and the high priest will come out from heaven and return to his people and to bless them. And then that blessing of number 6 that we read, the Lord bless thee and keep thee, the Lord make his face to shine upon thee, that will come true for Israel. And they'll come fully into that blessing. And those on earth who love him will come into the blessing of that. Verse 24. And there came a fire out from before the Lord, and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. So the offering was still burning on the altar, and as Moses and Aaron came out from that tabernacle and they blessed the people, suddenly fire came down from heaven. Must have been a very dramatic sight, very powerful. But God has said that he would show his glory to his people. And it consumed that sacrifice. And when all the people saw it, they gave a great shout, and they fell on their faces in reverence and worship before this great and wonderful sight. Here was God appearing to his people, a people who were blessed. It's a very precious picture, isn't it, of what is yet to come. They would have all seen this, as I say, the altar of burnt offering is just inside the gate, the very wide gate of the tabernacle curtains, the surrounding. So they would have seen all this very clearly. It might be that this fire that ignited then continued until such time as they moved. There are some that say that that fire never went out. Well, I find that a bit fanciful, because every now and then Israel had to move on in the wilderness. And then they were to remove the ashes from that altar, and they were to cover the altar with a purple cloth, and then with a badger skin, and then they were to carry it. So I don't think it would be practical to have the fire still going. But it may well be that that fire continued until such time as they moved. Chapter 6 verse 13 says the fire shall never go out. But I think that that is how God views it. And when they had restationed after each journey, that fire should be maintained morning and evening with the sacrifices and the daily sacrifices during the day. So they saw the glory of God, and they shouted, they fell on their faces, they were overcome with awe and reverence. I just wonder, when we meet together, if God manifested himself in that way, in a visible way, what it would do to us, what impact it would have on us, whether it would change us in any way. I think it would change every one of us. But I think some more than others. And, you know, the person who likes to sit in the meeting as if he were on his deck chair in the back garden, just slumped back and very relaxed, he wouldn't maintain that posture if such a manifestation were brought in our midst. And the person who finds it funny that a mobile phone goes off at a serious point in a gospel meeting would be sorely wishing that that thing had been left behind at home. Our standards are slipping. And because we can't see the Lord, we do tend sometimes to be too casual and almost irreverent in his presence. We need to judge ourselves about that and make sure that is not true of us. Moses had seen the glory of God on the mount, of course, before this. And There is a glory of God that is displayed to Israel in connection with the law. But the glory here is that glory that related to the sacrifices. And it is because of God's Son and the offering up of His Son that God is able to manifest His glory. So it was here in picture form. There's a day coming for Israel when the King of Peace, the King of Righteousness, the King of Peace, He will return to bless His people. Psalm 128 verse 5, the Lord shall bless thee out of Zion. Psalm 134 verse 3, the Lord that made heaven and earth, bless thee out of Zion. That's all going to happen yet for this nation of Israel. And it's God's desire, of course, that we should see the glory of the Lord. We should know that glory. We don't see it visibly, but we should know it when we meet together, because He's in the midst. And it should be our desire, as it is God's, that we should enter into and appreciate that glory. And if we're going to, then we need to be in the active good of those offerings. Not, of course, literally offering those animals, but all that the offerings speak of. First, our sins being cleared before God and confessed. Second, that we know the enjoyment of close proximity to Him, that's the burnt offering. Third, that we are enjoying fellowship with Him, that is the peace offering. Fourth, that we are enjoying Christ and appreciating His life, that is the meal offering. And we need to be in the good of those things constantly. And certainly when we get together, if we're going to enjoy and to be conscious of the glory of God. But that isn't enough, because the Lord means us to see His glory, actually, in a future day. And He said in His prayer in the upper room, John 17, verse 24, Father, I will that they also whom Thou hast given Me be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory, which Thou hast given Me, for Thou lovest Me before the foundation of the world. That's precious, isn't it? That we're going to see His glory. Blessed are the pure in heart, and without holiness no man can see God. But in that day we shall be like Him. And we know we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And sin will be utterly removed from us. It won't be a barrier anymore. And then we will look on the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ that He desires us to see. We won't have a final hymn, but we'll just close in prayer. Our God and Father, we pray that we may rise to these things. We thank Thee for instruction for our hearts. We thank Thee for the Lord Jesus in the midst. We're not presumptuous about that, but we earnestly desire that conditions may be such that He can be in our midst, and that things are right for Him, and that we are obedient, and that individually we're walking in the good of a close spiritual relationship with our Lord. We thank Thee, Father, first for the manifestation of the glory of Thy Son, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We thank Thee too for every manifestation of Him to our hearts and to ourselves as we meet together here. And we thank Thee too that He desires us to be with Him where He is, that we may behold His glory, and we shall see with our own eyes that which mortal eye cannot bear, which sinful man cannot see. But we shall be purified in that day, and we shall be forever with Him. We look forward to that with great joy. We pray, Father, bless us as we part. Keep us safe on our journeys home. Watch over us through this week, if the Lord be not come, until we meet again. And may we be holy, and may we have a good testimony to those without. We give Thee thanks for everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.